We're pleased and honored to welcome back to our guest line Tom Horn, the publisher of Raiders News Update and co-author with his wife Nita of The Aramon Gate. He's got another publishing venture that we'll talk about very shortly. And Tom, welcome back to PID Radio.
Well, thanks for inviting me back on your show, Derek.
Well, we've been working through a series on prophecy as we approach 6/6/06. And as we've mentioned, it's not a date that we attach any special power to or anything like that, but it is one that is going to attract some attention as we get closer to that date. And one scripture that came to mind in preparing for our talk tonight, Tom, was from Matthew 24, where Jesus is telling the apostles about the signs that they can look for before his return. And, of course, that focused on one line, Matthew 24, verse 37, when the Son of Man comes again, it will be exactly like the days of Noah, or as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be again at the coming of the Son of Man. Do you see things in the world today that would fit the prophecy of Jesus?
Well, certainly I do. In fact, part of what caused my wife and I to even want to write the book The Aramon Gate was the feeling that we were entering into unstable, potentially even prophetic waters in terms of science and development. You know, a few years ago, I was reading some various different material on transgenic sciences, and I was amazed at the time, Derek, that nobody was talking about this, especially from the faith community. It seemed to me like it raised a great deal of ethical issues, but I think at the time maybe it just wasn't being publicized enough. Most people were unaware of it, or if they were aware of it, they kind of relegated it to sci-fi science and didn't really feel that it was going to become a material science very soon anyway. But I started writing some different articles about it. One of the articles I wrote, got published, and I started receiving some feedback from it. And I had gone on to a radio program, I think, with Dr. Stan Monteith, and him being a medical doctor, I asked him what he thought about, the implications of transgenics and cloning, but more particularly transgenic science, where you're literally taking the DNA material from one species, introducing it into another species, and what he thought about that. And he broke down and started crying. And so I was encouraged at the time. I thought, I just need to write some more about this. And ultimately, of course, it became our book, The Aramon Gate. Mm-hmm. And using the scripture that you use, where Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, and I had thought there were other places in the scriptures as well that might indicate that in the last days, an event which had, I believe, occurred at the dawn of time that was recorded in the book of Genesis, where the watchers came down, involved themselves with human females, intermingled their DNA with the human species out of which the Nephilim were born, the offspring of the watchers, and then, of course, from the Nephilim were born the Geborim. And it's something about this whole activity was something that was condemned of God. In fact, here's God, who is otherwise viewed in the scripture as not willing that any should perish, long-suffering and patient, well, wants all to come to salvation. And yet when it came to these Nephilim, he put a curse on them and commanded Israel that essentially, if you see a Nephilim, kill it. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the theory that over a long period of time, through intermarriage, mingling their DNA with the human species through intermarriage, that there eventually came the day where God had to destroy the earth in a flood, because Noah and his kids were the only ones left whose DNA hadn't been corrupted through intermarriage, leading back to these Nephilim, these fallen offspring of the fallen watchers. And so when Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, then you have to wonder, because you look in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says, when men begin to increase on the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, and many people believe that that was angels, noted their beauty, and they took wives from among them. Well, when you compare that scripture with different other ancient texts, including the Book of Enoch, the Book of Jubilees, Barak, the Genesis Apocryphon, Philo, Josephus, and many others, there's this incredible tale that emerges whereby we learn that the giants of the Old Testament, such as Goliath, were the mutant offspring of that activity. They were some kind of part human, part something else. In fact, when you study all of these words, the word for giant in the Old Testament is Nephilim, and the meaning most people refer to as being the fallen ones, or those who from heaven to earth came. But when the Septuagint, when the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament was made, Nephilim was translated as Geganes. Now, Geganes can be related to genetics, genes, Geganes, but it's also a word that not only suggests giants, but it means that these were earth-born. And it's a word that carries an implication to it. In fact, it's the same word that's used to describe the mythical Titans, meaning something, a being here that's partly of celestial and partly of terrestrial origins, a blend of angelic and human. So when you look at that scripture and you realize that these beings filled the earth with violence and literally were seeking to corrupt and to destroy the chosen Hebrew people, then I think after a while you start seeing why some scholars believe that ultimately this was an attempt by Satan, an attempt by Lucifer to accomplish perhaps one of several things. One, potentially to cut off the birth line of the Messiah, because Satan knew the proto-evangelium. He knew the promise in Genesis 3:16 that a Savior was going to be born, the seed of the woman, and that this Savior would destroy Satan's power. He would crush the serpent's, the seed of the serpent's head. And so the theory is then that Satan's followers, those who were called the Anunnaki by the Sumerians, the Chacha by the Egyptians, the Watchers by the Hebrews, and other cultures, that they intermingled with the antediluvian women in a conspiracy to stop the birth of the Messiah. The idea being that if human DNA could be universally corrupted, then there would be no way for a spotless son of God to be born. And of course, that would have been true if the bloodline leading to the time of the Messiah would have included universally demonized DNA. Then, of course, no Savior could have been born, and mankind would have been lost forever. And that's why some people believe, and we kind of put this in the fiction in our book, The Ahriman Gate, that this is why God commanded Israel, first of all, not to intermarry with the heathen populations, so that there could be a pure bloodline maintained in Israel. And secondly, why he commanded Noah to build an ark and to prepare for a flood that would destroy every living thing. And I always thought, Derek, that the fact that God had to send such a universal fiat of judgment like the flood illustrated how widespread this altered DNA had eventually became. Because, as I alluded to a moment ago, the Bible says that only Noah, and therefore by extension his children, were found perfect in their generation. And the Hebrew word there for perfect, of course, is the same word that's used in Leviticus to describe an unblemished sacrificial lamb, the meaning, therefore, not being moral perfection. In fact, I think if we look at the life of Noah, we know he wasn't a morally
perfect man. No, that's true.
Perfect
yeah.
man.
Liked his wine a little bit.
and I think there'd be a lot of people that would argue with you that there's nothing immoral about that either. But in any case, but the point there is that what seems to be implied is that his DNA was physically untainted. His DNA had not been corrupted.
That is a verse that is puzzling, but when you look at it in that context, it does make more sense. Noah was perfect in his generations.
Right. And so then when you combine that mythos, and by the way, people need to know that the story of the Watchers. I mean, this every civilization, every developed civilization around the world has a mythology that essentially repeats that same story within their own context. But the Sumerians, the Hittites, the Hebrews, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Chinese, the American Indians, the Mesoamericans, it seems like everybody has this story that these powerful beings called gods or whatever came down. They descended, and after they descended, they began having offspring from women. And so whether it's Zeus having offspring and you have Hercules, you have these mighty men which were of old, the Bible says, that were born through this phenomenon, these powerful beings coming down. Now, Jesus, as you quoted at the offset of this program, Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And I think people could also go and read scriptures like Isaiah 13 and 14, which if you read that especially in the Septuagint version, he literally refers to a time, and it's not what we're talking about tonight, obviously, but it is prophetic, a time when Babylon will be destroyed, when Iraq and Iran are invaded and destroyed, and these gates will open. And it says that the Geborim, the giants, will come through those gates. So I think it's very prophetic to look at what did happen there in the Old Testament in those days, and then to wonder if there isn't a connection between the end times and what today some people are referring to as a return of the giants. Now, this also connects, of course, to ufology, a return of alien beings who reportedly are coming to help us in our next big evolutionary step forward. You've heard New Agers use that term. They're coming to help us in our next step in evolution, which ties into altering the human species to transhumanism and so many other elements that I think could play into biblical interpretation.
So we're equating then the experiences of some who claim to have been abducted and experimented upon with the women in the days of, say, pre-flood era, who were taken as wives by the Watchers or the Anunnaki, and for the purposes of producing a hybrid species.
Certainly, and by the way, secular researchers have made those same connections. If you read some of the best secular ufologists, John Keel, and different ones, and you find them all talking about the same thing, that whatever is going on with these, especially with the abduction scenario and this bleeding scenario that is so much a part of ufology today, that you'll see them repeating over and over that whatever this phenomenon is, it is identical to biblical demonology and identical to the stories of Genesis and these other ancient stories where the gods came down and intermingled themselves with the human species. Now, that's the reason why, by the way, in our book, The Ahriman Gate, we tie in UFOs, ufology, or at least that phenomenon, with transgenic science and also end times Bible prophecy, because that mix just seems to tell its own story. In other words, what happened, you know, I wrote this series over at Raiders News Update called Stargates, Ancient Rituals, and Those Invited Through the Portal.
Fascinating, by the way.
And I started to just write, you know, one part, and then I was going to write a second part, and then I was going to write a third part. Well, that wound up being 14 parts and 177 pages, and now it's even bigger, and it's being edited into what will be an e-book and maybe eventually even a book in print. But it's because there is so much data, so much historical data that is available that seems to be redundant, that this was something that happened in the day, in old time, but also in many of these mythologies. You have Quetzalcoatl, who is going to return you know, in the year 2012, and a ladder is going to descend from heaven, and Quetzalcoatl will come down. You have these prophecies, including those of Jesus, as it was in the days of Noah. You have this sense that what once happened is going to happen again. Now, because of that, it was very easy for me to put the storyline together for the book, The Ahriman Gate, What Once Did Happen is Going to Happen Again, and how shall it happen? Well, of course, in our book, we talk about two things. We talk about reproductive cloning. And reproductive cloning is the kind of cloning that we focused on because it's the kind you would use to generate animals. Mm-hmm. Dolly the sheep was created through reproductive cloning, through this technology you're hearing more and more in the news about right now called somatic cell nuclear transfer. And by the way, Dr. Huang, you know, he falsified some of his stem cell lines, cloning documentation.
Right.
And also did some other things that were unethical in getting eggs from employees and just broke some mm-hmm. rules and things like that. But his dog, Snoopy, that won Time Magazine's Invention of the Year award, mm-hmm. has been proven to truly be a clone, and it was accomplished through somatic cell nuclear transfer. And that's where scientists, they take the genetic material from the nucleus of a donor adult cell, and they put it in an egg whose nucleus and therefore its genetic material has been removed. And that's also called recombinant cloning. So they take this reconstructed egg then that contains the DNA from a donor cell, and then they treat it with chemicals, or as in the case of our book, The Ahriman Gate, a mild electrical shock in order to stimulate cell division. Mm-hmm. And then so the thing starts growing. You have two cells and four, then eight, and so on. And once it reaches a suitable stage, it's then transferred into the uterus of a female host, where it would then theoretically continue to develop until birth. Well, a related science, and this was the thing that concerned me the most a few years ago, a related science is called transgenics. And with transgenics, the important difference, is it's possible to follow that same process, but to take it a step further, in that now you introduce a gene or genes from one species into the cellular DNA of a different species. You could take the gene or genes, let's say, of a pig, and you put it into the fertilized egg of a woman, and it becomes integrated into the DNA of her embryo, and now you have a pig human that would be growing according to that theoretical application. And so, and by the way, some of what is actually happening already is beyond being theoretical science. I mean, you're already seeing this in the news, where transgenics, including human genes, are being used in different kinds of experimental, theory, where they're studying for cancer genes, where they're inserting those into the embryos of research mice, and then those transgenic mice are being used to test different kinds of drug therapies to see if it could be effective on those cancers. And but some of the other things that are being created, it has human genes being inserted into sheep, into pigs, into cattle, into goats, in the hopes that these animals will produce some kind of human proteins, and that then those proteins can be extracted and used for experiments, with the hopes, of course, being that they'll develop some kind of drug therapies for diseases such as emphysema and cystic fibrosis. Mm-hmm. And anyway, Derek, the point is, when you add, I think, the prophetic question of God and creation and the end times, you start arriving at the idea that something that at one time happened could be happening again. And where is transgenics going? Where is it taking us? And I can tell you what we already know, what's already beyond theoretical science, is enough to put shivers up your spine.
Yeah, indeed. On a transgenics question, one of the big logistical problems that these scientists have with somatic cell nuclear transfer is coming up with enough human eggs to create the clones that they're working on. And it has been proposed by scientists in England that we look at using eggs from cattle or pigs as host for the human that they want to clone, in order to get around the problem of coming up with enough human eggs to work with. So just from the standpoint of logistics, they're already working on this, not even so much for the purpose of trying to create a specialized protein to fight a particular disease. They're talking about getting involved in large-scale transgenic somatic cell nuclear transfer procedures in order to just come up with enough raw material, if you will. We'll talk about where that's going to go and what that's going to lead to as the prophetic timeline unfolds as we head toward Armageddon, as we continue our discussion with Tom Horn, a Raiders News Update, and co-author with his wife, Nita, of The Ahriman Gate. We pick up where we left off with our guest, Tom Horn, discussing where the transgenic movement is leading in terms of its relationship to end times prophecy. Tom, I guess the question is, if in fact, well, let me back up a step here before we go to where this is all leading. Do you believe that there are supernatural beings that are guiding, directing, or actively involved in the transgenic movement?
I believe that personally, but what I would say is that even if a person didn't buy that, they would have to be concerned with what's happening with transgenics, and a person would have to be blind not to see it as being identical in many ways as to what happened in Genesis 6. So it ought to concern Christians, and I think it ought to even just concern people who have questions about the ethics of creating chimeras, of creating creatures that have never existed before. Look at what we're doing right now. Number one, we're already creating animal-human chimeras for research. You were talking a little bit ago about how now they're, you were talking yesterday, I guess it was, about how the scientists are perplexed with how do you come up with enough eggs. And, you know, they've opened these clinics where women can donate their eggs, but there's so many ethical questions. First of all, we're just on the cutting edge of that. Enough eggs are not being donated. And secondly, even if they are, we have this ethical problem that's still, at least here in the United States, we're many years away from getting the kind of legislative approval that they would need to be able to farm these eggs in the way that they would like to. Although some scientists, and these are people that are PhDs, these are not monsters, are recommending that embryos, human embryos, up to a certain day age, like 14 days, be bred, literally in cloning farms, so that they could use them for harvesting stem cells. And the church in Scotland actually has went ahead and endorsed the idea, and they've said they don't see an ethical problem as long as the embryos have their stem cells harvested before the age of 14 days, and then after that the embryos have to be destroyed. You mentioned raising these stem cell lines or harvesting stem cells from human chimeras, which is animals, which would have this same DNA product. And Chinese scientists there at the Shanghai Second Medical University recently successfully fused human cells with rabbit eggs. And they did this right after Huang had his problems. And they said, well, what are we going to do then? Because we need this material. We need this product. And rabbits tend to be very fertile. Mm-hmm. And so they created these just as an experiment, and then the chimeras were destroyed. And it was this whole joke about us creating Bugs Bunny and all of that. Then in Minnesota last year at the Mayo Clinic, they created pigs with human blood flowing through their bodies. And then at Stanford University in California, that's where they created these mice that had 10% human brains. But this year, if they carry through with it, they're going to do an experiment where they're going to create mice that have 100% human brains. And get this, Derek, Irv Wiseman, who's the director of Stanford University's Institute of Cancer Stem Cell Biology and Medicine, he's the guy that's going to oversee the creation of these mice with 100% human brains. Going to be done by somehow injecting human neurons into the brains of these embryonic mice. But then the guidelines say that he has to watch for human cognitive activity. I want people to hear that. They have to, these humanized animals, the guidelines that are being drawn up, they have to watch, especially when they're dealing with changing their brains into human matter. They have to watch for human cognitive activity. And if these humanized animals start becoming self-aware, they then have to be destroyed. Can you even imagine at a time where we're talking about this?
Oh, man, Pinky and the Brain is kind of a funny cartoon show, but creating it in a lab for real is something else again. It's horrifying.
And the thing is, here's what's ironic about this. It's actually the animal rights people that are complaining about where these experiments could be going.
Well, I guess I'm not surprised about that.
Well, you would think that it would be the conservative Christians or whatever that'd be all over this.
But you would
really
think so.
it's like Jeremy Rifkin. He's a biotechnology activist. He's one of the ones that's out there in the forefront that's opposed to crossing the species boundaries. But guess why? Because he believes animals have the right to exist without being tampered with or crossed with other species.
Right.
In fact, one of his examples, he says, imagine an experiment genetically engineering mice to produce human sperm and eggs, and then doing in vitro fertilization to produce a child whose parents would be a pair of mice. That's one area where transgenics is going. The second thing that transgenics is doing right now is this novelty science for human enhancement. The National Institute of Health, just approved funding a project at Case Law School to develop guidelines that are going to be used for re-engineering the human species. And this is already approved, and I think it's almost something like $1 million just to draw up the guidelines. And then you have guys like Dr. Joe Rosen, who works at Dartmouth Medical Center, New Hampshire, and he's done science work for NASA and the Pentagon, things like that. But he wrote an article not long ago called "I'm Having My Wings Done," in which he said in all seriousness that within 5 years we're going to have humans with wings. And he's serious about this. He envisions using surgical techniques as well as grafting, and then these new sciences of transgenics, where we will be able in the future to regrow lost limbs like reptoids. You've seen that in the news lately.
Mm-hmm.
And he envisions using those kind of sciences with transgenics to manipulate future humans into the image of angels and demons. In fact, he's made blueprints of these beings, and even has shown the blueprints and gave speeches at science conferences. And one of the science conferences last year, he said the only thing that's holding us back from advancing faster in this area, get this, is our Judeo-Christian conservatism.
Right, right.
So then of course, the next thing that's happening in transgenics is military applications.
Military applications, right.
And by the way, I'm not talking about theoretical sciences here. These are all examples of things we are already doing. They're already funded. You've read no doubt about the transgenic spider goats.
Yes.
That are already being manufactured. This would be a military application to produce spider silk in their milk.
Mm-hmm.
And spider silk's incredibly strong, but it's hard to create a farm where you milk spiders. So
that's right. They don't take kindly to it. Yeah.
So they create a spider goat, a transgenic. And part of this creature's development, of course, was funded by the U.S. military and DARPA, the Defense Advanced Research Projects Agency, because spider silk could be used to create things like cargo nets and other materials, maybe potentially bulletproof vests. I'm
right.
not sure what all they want to use it for, but it's light and it's very strong, and so they see those kind of uses. But other well-funded projects that DARPA is working on with relation to transgenics is more reminiscent of something like Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, where the wizard Saruman is fashioning his monstrous Uruk-hai to wage this relentless, remoteless war. Because in this case, DARPA is working on a very real scheme, and they're doing it for the Pentagon. And in this idea, and I know this sounds sci-fi, but they're actually doing this. They're actually shoveling billions of tax dollars into what is called the, it's taken me a minute to remember, but the Extended Warfighter Program. The Warfighter Enhancement Program, that's what it's called. And anybody that wants to go to Google or Yahoo and just type that in, Warfighter Enhancement Program, and they can go and read DARPA's own material on this. I mean, it literally involves injecting young men and women with hormonal and neurological genetic concoctions. Secondly, by the way, it includes implanting microchips and electrodes into their bodies in order to control their internal organs. And then thirdly, it applies them with these drugs that deaden some of their normal human tendencies, like the need to sleep and the fear of death, mm-hmm. and furthermore, the reluctance to kill their fellow human beings, so that these transgenic soldiers can literally fight day and night, almost be impervious to pain and the need to slow down and the need for food, and also to be able to kill without remorse. But then the fourth thing is that, and this is according to DARPA's own material on this, it actually involves altering the genetic code of these soldiers by modifying bits of their DNA to fashion literally a new human specimen that just would function like a machine. And there again, if people want to know more about the military's Pandora box in transgenics, well, first of all, they could read the fictional side of it in my book, The Ahriman Gate. But if they want to just skip that and look at the real science, I mean, they can go to their search engines tonight. And type in these questions and these phrases that I'm using, and they'll find out what I'm talking about is true. And then the fourth thing, Derek, which brings us back to our subject, the fourth way that transgenics is being used, of course, is transhumanism.
Mm-hmm.
And transhumanism, for me, is the biggie, because this is the idea that genetic modification and transgenics mixed with other biotechnocogno sciences are leading us now into the next stage in human evolution. And that by combining these sciences, we're literally poised now to redefine what it means to be a human.
Mm.
And to move beyond our current confines, like these guys like Ray Kurzweil and others have been prophesying. There was an article in the news just a few days ago that was talking about on April 29th, this medical news today, Case Law School in Cleveland receiving this $773,000. This was the article I was looking for a second ago from the National Institutes of Health to develop guidelines for the use of human subjects in what could be the next frontier in medical technology, and that is genetic enhancement. I'm reading this as a BP press release. Professor of Law and Bioethics Mac Melman will be leading a team of law professors, physicians, and bioethicists in a 2-year project aimed at establishing guidelines for altering the human species through genetic enhancement, end quote. Can you imagine that?
Well, we got to make sure that it's all according to law, yeah, just like the Final Solution was. I guess the big question, though, is then what ultimately is the point? Why is all of this happening? What is the driving force behind this sea change in scientific and legal research?
Well, there's two ways to look at it. Of course, to a Darwinist or a humanist, there was I think 2 weeks ago at Oxford University. They hosted the Human Enhancement Conference under the title of the First World Forum on Science and Civilization, and that's exactly what they were talking about. But to them, it was first of all the need to develop new guidelines, new ethical guidelines that redefine what it means to be a human. One of their conferences there that was led by kind of a who's who of futurists and biotechnology experts, panelists, technologists, transhumanists. One of their conferences there was called The Meaning of Human Nature. What is natural about us and does it matter? And then the second conference was The Governance of Human Transformation. And then the third one was Shaping Alternate Futures. So the thing is, Derek, I would point to in particular is this whole idea that some people now believe that they have the right, that it's a basic human right, and it ought to be a constitutional right to choose for themselves their own destiny. And if improving the quality of their life means enhancing them from what they are now to a transhuman status, they believe that that's their right to do that. And so we're literally talking about redefining now in our courts of law and it's starting in our law schools, of course, because that's where they need to train these little future minds of mush to redefine what it will mean to be a human and what rights transhumanists will have, not only over at the Oxford University, but May 26th, what is that, 2 weeks from now, a week and a half from now,
mm-hmm.
That at the Stanford University Law School is hosting the Human Enhancement Tech and Human Rights Conference. And their press release says this. It says, with the Human Enhancement and Human Rights Conference, we seek to begin a conversation with the human rights community, excuse me, bioethicists, legal scholars, and political activists about the relationship of enhancement technologies to human rights, cognitive liberty, and bodily autonomy. See, those are very important key words to these folks.
Uh-huh.
Human rights, cognitive liberty, and bodily autonomy. It is time, their press release says, it is time to begin the defense of human rights in the era of human enhancement. Now, listen to some of the topics that they're going to be covering here in a week or two. And this is just day one, human enhancement, control of the body. Number one, how much morphological diversity can the polity sustain? Number two, animal-human chimeric enhancement and animal rights. See how we're back to that?
Right, sure.
Number three, reproductive cloning, irrelevant, futile, or an important battle. Number four, germline engineering and the consent of the future generations. Number five, procreative liberty and the genetic enhancement of children. And then number six, the medicalization of transgenderism. And this is just day one, but look where this is taking place. Stanford University Law School in Stanford, California.
Now, is it important to note that Stanford has a long history of connections with the United States intelligence community through the Stanford Research Institute?
Well, I think what you're seeing is that among PhDs, among Darwinists, among secularists, among humanists, that this it really just goes along with their worldview.
Mm-hmm.
And now people are seeing that the next step in human evolution is going to be one that's going to be assisted by technology. And I think this, by the way, that's kind of where it starts getting tricky. Because both of those conferences that I referred to, the one that's coming up at Stanford and the one that was just held at Oxford University, both of them reflect what you would find elsewhere in other transhuman conferences. And that is this need to change the definition of what it means to be a human.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the reason why they need to do that, Derek, is because the sanctity or the equality of life ethic, which is a Judeo-Christian idea, holds that all human beings have equal moral worth regardless of their ability or capacity, whether they are in a wheelchair, they can become the president of the United States of America, or whatever, that society appreciates the value of life, that is the objective standard. But now that's being threatened by what, if you go and read the material that's coming out of these conferences, there's a brand new theory that's called personhood theory.
Personhood.
Personhood. And personhood holds that rights only belong to so-called persons, which in these conferences is a status that's earned by certain cognitive capacity.
Uh-huh.
And you can see exactly where that would be going.
Yeah.
So if personhood theory supplants sanctity of life as the governing ethic of society, then it would open the door to such things as harvesting organs from people like Terry Schiavo.
Right.
Or permitting biotechnologists to farm cloned fetuses for use in drug testing or experiments in genetic engineering, like we were talking about a moment ago, that they might need in order to produce all of the raw material they need to enhance themselves and improve their own lives, because persons would have the legal rights to farm these products from non-persons.
Have you seen the movie called The Island?
I did see that.
Yeah, this is exactly the issue, I think, that was raised by The Island. Sharon and I have seen it just once, but it's already become one of our favorite movies. But it sounds exactly like what you're describing, people who are raised specifically to provide spare parts.
Well, at another university, while I was waiting to come on the show a little bit earlier, I was reading a story about American scientists who are planning now at Harvard University to clone humans at Harvard.
Hmm.
And the whole idea behind it is in order to farm their stem cells to use that for research on diabetes or Parkinson's disease or how it might even be used to accelerate lifespans among these new persons. And that was a Bloomberg story, so it ought to be fairly legitimate. Another thing I think that this new ethic could do is open the door to these human-animal hybrids. Not just transhumans in the sense that we've used other human DNA to enhance some part of them to give them a greater lifespan, but now we're talking about transhumans, beyond being human, something completely other than what God created, a chimera, but an intelligent one, one that can walk around and think and talk and kind of remind you of the X-Men movies where you have Wolverine, you know, who's the leader of the X-Men, and I guess he's part Wolverine and part human and part exoskeleton. He's a transhumanist. He's the future. Mm-hmm. And if people hear me talking about that, and they think that I'm really stretching credulity here. Think back. I mean, when I was a kid, it was Buck Rogers in the 21st century, and we not only did everything that they envisioned in those days, we are so far beyond Dick Tracy's gigantic watch that he wore.
That's right.
On
yeah.
And tucked into. So what we're envisioning now and what we're seeing in popular media, including what we're seeing in the films, can definitely be part of our future if God allows it to go that far. Look, for example, futurist James Hughes literally advocates uplifting chimpanzees genetically so that they would have human intellectual capacity. And he's advocating that as a way of proving that personhood and not humanness is the ticket to citizenship. So then, of course, you know, you reach the real point, and that is that transhumanism is advocating the creation of a post-human species that would include using farming human embryos for their products, using animal genes, and all of this in order to increase strength or make ourselves more acute, which then, of course, takes us back to how we opened this series. It starts sounding like the reinvention of Old Testament Nephilim.
Right, and that's where we're going to break for today, and we're going to talk in our next segment about how this all plays out in the timeline of the last days, which are still ahead. Tom, where is this going? How does this fit into the prophecies that we see of the coming day of the Lord?
Well, from a religious point of view, I think you have to look at what the Pope was talking about, first of all, here just this past Good Friday, when he was condemning geneticists and saying that they're moving towards playing at being God, and the problem is they're not God. They don't know where this is going to go, and they're tinkering with something that they can't control. And in his words specifically, he said society was in the grip of a kind of anti-genesis, which he described as a diabolical pride aimed at eliminating the family. That was part of the plan behind the Nephilim. And, of course, his particular condemnation was reserved for scientific advances in the field of genetic manipulation, and he warned that the move to modify the very grammar of life as planned and willed by God was, in his opinion, insane, risky, and dangerous in an attempt to try to take God's place without being God. Well, of course, I'm not a Catholic, but I believe that the Pope was right. And that's, you know, that was one of the motivations, of course, for writing our book, The Ahriman Gate, which deals with all of this subject matter. The fear that we could be opening the gate to something that once was, and then God sent a flood and helped us with our problems. You know what I mean? And yet, as it was in the days of Noah. And so, you know, I gave a long, a four-hour interview over there on the Q Files some time back with Steve Quayle. We were talking about, you know, what was it that led to the building of the Tower of Babel, and how all of that history began with this event that is told in the mythos of every great civilization of the world, where the gods came down, the watchers, according to the apocryphal book of Enoch, these powerful angelic beings from the divine council, perhaps, who were potentially involved with the creation. But they left that estate, and they came down, and they involved themselves with the human race, and they changed mankind. Now, in that series that I did with Quayle, we talked about, in fact, the series is called Psychotronics, What in the Other World is Going On? But the whole point being, number one, that the altering of human DNA in the Old Testament, done by the fallen watchers, was obviously done for devious reasons. I say that because in ufology, often different researchers in ufology take the story of Genesis and even some New Agers types will take that story, and they talk about it as if these super intelligences came down and their intent was to improve the quality of life and to improve our intelligence. And so they took these dumb apes and they changed their DNA and made us more intelligent, and they put us on the course towards where we need to be going in terms of our evolution. But when you read that within a biblical worldview, it seems like exactly the opposite was happening. They were taking the creation of God, they were lowering it, and they were creating these things that were natural brute beasts. Mm-hmm. The second thing, that among the reasons that these fallen beings did this was that the transgenic altering of this human DNA, the enhancement of which allowed for offspring of angels and women.
Mm-hmm.
Offspring. Now, see, this means then that something was radically altered about the female species. In fact, when you read that I can't think of the name of the version now, but there is a version of the Hebrew Old Testament where it says that the watchers saw these antediluvian women, that they were fit extensions through which then they could extend themselves into the material world, and they became the Nephilim of the Old Testament. The third thing to note about this activity was that somehow this altering of human DNA caused these human test subjects to become suitable hosts for incarnation. Not only that, they were something through which progeny could be created. They weren't just a host, but they themselves became an incarnation. They were altered in some way and changed in some way so that they themselves began to become something other than what God had created. You kind of remember in our book, The Ahriman Gate, in which Apol has to be changed genetically before he can become host, before Apollyon can be incarnated within him. Something like that. Some mysterious thing there was happening to these people in the Old Testament. I often looked at this, you know, and I think it's interesting that they had to be changed from humans as God made them to non-humans as Satan had altered them before they could become suitable hosts through which these beings could extend themselves into the material world. Now, isn't that interesting? God created the human species, and he stood back, and the Bible says he looked at it, and he said, it is good. And the Hebrew there is ta'ud. It is very good. It's exactly what I wanted. But the meaning's deeper than that. It means this is a being, unlike everything else I've created. This is a being which is a suitable host for my Holy Spirit. The Spirit can take up habitation. My Spirit, know you not, you are temples of the Holy Spirit. Which makes us different. We're not pantheistic. It isn't God in all, and all is God, and everywhere, and in the trees, and everything else.
Mm-hmm.
But the human was distinctly different in that it was ta'ud. It is something into which my spirit can reside. Now, it seems, however, that the human species had to be altered for the opposite of that to be said, that now we have something that fallen spirits can incarnate themselves into, and therefore you have the Nephilim, the fallen ones. But anyway, the fourth thing that we talked about was that those transgenic alterations now of the human species in the Old Testament, according to the apocryphal book of Enoch, included simultaneous alterations or sins against the animal kingdom. Enoch talks about that. He says that they sinned also against the animal kingdom. The birds and the beasts and the reptiles, they begin changing the animal species. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, if the only reason that the watchers were involving themselves with women was because of their beauty, why were they also involving themselves with the animal kingdom changing?
Yeah, it doesn't quite follow.
Well, but it does bring us back to transgenics.
Mm-hmm.
It does bring us back to there being some reason why they were altering the animal and human species. They were blending them. They were making something different. Now, of course, well, I think one of the things in that psychotronic series that got everybody was I asked the question, if you believe that spirits can see. I don't think I ever asked you that question, Derek. Do you think that animals can see spirits?
I think that they can sense the presence of things unseen that we humans are not as sensitive to. Yes.
And I think that was, I think that had something to do with why the Nephilim took animal DNA and blended it with human DNA in order to create something that had a different nature about it. It had different instinct about it. It was something completely different. By the way, there's a biblical precedent Numbers 22:23.
Sure, Balaam's ass. Yeah.
Yeah,
okay.
Balaam's donkey.
Yeah.
And so, where are we going now then? I think maybe. You asked me this, I think, at the outset of this series. Why would we be doing this? Mm-hmm. Why would we? Oh, you know. Oh, what, I think you said what is the point of it? And I went off on if you were a secularist, if you were a humanist. Mm-hmm. Of course, you're looking at this
as a good thing. Yes,
as something that's a good thing. It can be the next step in your human evolution, or whatever. But. Maybe that's what these multidimensional beings want us to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Because remember, they were willing to trade things. They were willing to give benefits to the ancients who would turn over their DNA to them. In particular, they were giving weapons technology.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at how we're using transgenics in weapons technology, maybe there again, this is another piece of this little redundant puzzle. But if you read the apocalyptic books, they were trading these weapons and other scientific knowledge, including astronomy and things like that, for women's DNA. But all of it was because, what was it that they wanted? They wanted to incarnate themselves. They had an interest in looking into what it meant to be a human. They also lusted. But it might not have just been sexual gratification. They lusted for something either that they never had or something that they had lost in the fall and they wanted back.
Hmm.
Now I think that there are several things they wanted back or that they wanted. The first being, number one, the Bible says they built this tower, the mm-hmm. gate to God. And think about what God said about that tower. Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel is told. And it says that the builders of that tower wanted to create a structure whose top, quote, would reach unto heaven, Shemayim.
Mm-hmm.
And you note that Nimrod got this sudden urge to build a tower whose top would reach into heaven. Immediately after, the chapter before that, he began to be a mighty. And that's the Hebrew word Giborim.
Mm-hmm.
So as soon as Nimrod began becoming a Giborim, instantly he wanted to build a tower whose top would reach into heaven. And God came down and saw what was happening, and he said, nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. And I've always thought that comment was kind of curious, because if the meaning there is only that the tower would reach into the sky, structures have been built around the world since the dawn of time, extending upward. But as far as I know, none of them had ever caused God to say, nothing will be restrained from them now, which they have imagined to do. And what was it they imagined to do? They imagined to build a top,
mm-hmm.
a tower, whose top would reach into Shemayim. Now, have we talked here before about the question, how close to the surface of the earth is the dwelling place of God?
No.
How close do you think it is?
Well, I know Ezekiel talks about it being in Eden, and talks about Ezekiel walking in Eden, and of course that was where God dwelt as well. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the cool of the evening. So I imagine it's close enough that at one point anyway, our ancestors were able to walk with God.
I think you're right, because in human nature now, of course, in this fallen condition, for whatever reason, we in our mind, we tend to put God way out in the stratosphere somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just the way we think about it. Maybe it's all the Renaissance art and everything that has heaven way up in the clouds, you know, it makes us think like it's way up there. But what if the dwelling place of God is, as you say, so close that it could have at least been reached upon tall mountains?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Nephilim. And the reason I'm saying this is because they had intimate knowledge of the original heaven and earth relationship before the fall and before the heavens were closed up. Even if the Nephilim weren't born until they got to the earth, they came from the Watchers who had that intimate knowledge
mm-hmm.
of what it was like. Now, did these Nephilim, therefore, as offspring of the fallen angels, did they know something about the periphery of cosmos and of the throne room of God that we don't know about? Did they know that in some way that location is just above our heads? And I think about that because holy people throughout time have felt driven subconsciously to ascend on mountains
mm-hmm.
in search of God. You see that all around the world in different various faiths.
Sure.
You see these universally depicted metaphors of heaven being attained upon elevated platforms like Jacob's ladder and
mm-hmm.
Quetzalcoatl's ladder. And the gods upon the mountain of Olympus,
mm-hmm.
and the feet of the returning Christ upon the mountain of Olives, and Moses going up on the mountain receiving the law from God on Sinai, and the watchers descending upon the top of the mountain of Hermon.
Mm-hmm.
But so I wonder, is that why Nimrod, who began to be a Gibborim, instantly started building the Tower of Babel, whose top would reach into heaven, and God said they will accomplish now what they've set out to do.
Mm-hmm.
So partly, I think, the purposes behind this alteration of the human species and the blending with animals had something to do with giving a species something different than what us fallen humans have. And that's why I asked the question, you know, can animals see spirits? Can they see into the spirit world? They have instinct. You know, they can smell tumors. They'll run away before an earthquake happens.
Mm-hmm.
They'll begin migrating before there's a tsunami. I have a dog. By the way, my dog's named Tater. Right out of my book.
Just like in the book.
Yeah. But he's a black lab. But you know, every once in a while you'll see an animal acting so odd, as if they know something is there or nearby, or sometimes you see them barking at nothing, or sometimes they'll go hide under a bed, as if they know there's something there and we can't see it. Now, what if these Old Testament transgenic scientists, the Watchers, knew that by taking particular genes from animal species and blending it with a human species, that you could create a human-like being, but a human-like being that could see and do things that we can't see and do. By the way, that's what transhumanism is all about right now.
Apotheosis, more or less.
That's right.
Becoming gods.
Now, and I know you've interviewed Stan Deo.
Mm-hmm.
Stan's doing, I think he's still doing some analysis on that. Have you guys talked about his Tower of Babel stele that he was doing some work on?
Yes. In fact, he sent us a copy of that, and I'll put that picture in the show notes, but where he showed what appears to be Marduk, the Babylonian god, descending on the top of one of these ziggurats.
Yes.
Like the Tower of Babel.
Right.
Almost as though it's a literal stargate.
And that was, and by the way, the cover for my new e-book, Stargates, Ancient Rituals, and Those Invited Through the Portal, was based somewhat on that. You notice I have a step pyramid, and at the top of it there is a more traditional-looking stargate. And one of the things that you had brought up, by the way, and now I remember this, because I was listening to one of your interviews with Stan Deo, and you had mentioned something fascinating, and you said, I wonder if that's where these mystery school adepts had, why they had put the all-seeing eye above the pyramid
right.
on the dollar bill. But so there's this speculation that this original Tower of Babel actually could have been designed to facilitate reaching into the heavens in a way beyond what maybe we've understood for a long time when we've read that verse. I mean, was it a building whose top was high enough to actually allow these higher dimensional beings to ascend or to descend from a particular realm? And of course, Deo, you know, he's a scientist, so he goes into the discharging voltage.
Right, yeah.
And all of that. But so according to the history, according to the myth and the biblical history, I believe, there's a few things we can learn about what these watchers were trying to accomplish. One, that these gates existed above these towers and high places through which these so-called gods descended. That's kind of a widespread myth, folklore, storyline that seems to be redundant. Secondly, those gods, according to scripture and myth, involved themselves with human DNA, mm-hmm. and they sired giant offspring. Thirdly, those giants were judged, and they were sent into Tartarus, or hell. And then fourthly, the Bible says some really fascinating things about these beings. And I don't know if people realize this. For instance, Ezekiel 32:27, and I'm reading this from the Message version because it's a popular version. It's a little clearer than the King James, but it's good exegesis. It's good interpretation of the text. It says, they're segregated from the heroes. The old-time giants, now listen to what it says, the old-time giants who entered the grave in full battle dress. Now, it doesn't say that they just died and were buried. It says they entered into Sheol Hades in full battle dress, their swords placed under their heads and their shields covering their bones, those heroes who spread terror through the land of the living. Here's some other references. Job 26:5. Behold, the giants groan under the waters, and they that dwell with them. Proverbs 9:18. And he did not know that giants are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Proverbs 21:16. A man that shall wander out of the way of doctrine shall abide in the company of the giants. Isaiah 14:9. Hell below was in an uproar to meet thee at thy coming. It stirred up the giants for thee. Isaiah 26:14, let not the dead live. Listen to this prayer. Let not the dead live. Let not the giants rise again. Now that, I think, brings us back to what we were talking about. Because I think this prayer of Isaiah against letting the giants rise again brings us back, or at least brings us to maybe the fifth thing. And that is both the myth and scripture that say that these beings are coming back. Some people believe maybe already here, but they're coming back, as it was in the days of Noah.
Right.
And before I came on your show tonight, I was reading that prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 involving King Nebuchadnezzar's great image of gold and silver and brass and iron,
mm-hmm.
and then iron mingled with clay, which many people believe refers to the last world order, which, by the way, was what I thought we were going to be talking about tonight. So that's okay. But look at the interesting thing that Daniel says here in Daniel 2:43. He says, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And I know, Derek, that you're familiar with that, but some people out there might not be. And the personal pronoun there, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, has always, to me, staggered the mind when you contemplate the potential significance of that passage and its implications for end-time global government. Because what that verse in Daniel seems to be indicating is that the same phenomenon that occurred in Genesis 6, where non-human species, non-seed, mingled itself with human seed and produced the giants or the Nephilim, that same kind of phenomenon would be occurring again in the revived Roman or end-time or New World Order. And then another thing, when these non-seed who mingle themselves with the seed of men, when that verse is coupled with Genesis chapter 3, mm-hmm. then this incredible tenet starts emerging, and that is that Satan has seed, and it is at enmity with Christ. Genesis mm-hmm. 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the word that's translated their seed is the Hebrew word zerah, which means offspring, descendants, children, mm-hmm. progeny. So you have to ask yourself, as we're entering into these last days, and all of this prophecy is indicates that whatever was going on in Genesis 6 in the days of Noah is going to be occurring again in the final days. And when you see this this science that existed, where the, between the blending of animals and humans, something other than human, transhumans, were created, powerful, mighty men which were of old, whom God destroyed, but about whom there are these different scriptures that seem to tell us that when we get to the end of time, the same thing is going to be happening. Is this transgenic science? I'm afraid it could be, and I think there could be this satanic posterity that's lurking behind these gates, waiting for this final opportunity to mingle themselves with human DNA as they did in the days of old. Is transgenics the method by which Nephilim are going to return? It could be.
Let me throw this at you. In chapter 2 of the book of Joel, he describes an army that sweeps over the land of Israel. And he describes them in terms that make them sound like they are inhuman. Quoting from verse 4 on, "The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Does that indicate to you a prophecy, perhaps, of an army comprised of these transgenic super soldiers?
It's possible. I've looked at this scripture in the past on several different occasions. I've actually also talked to Hebrew scholars about this portion of scripture, and most scholars are convinced that it's talking about locusts. But there's portions of that verse. About, like they fall on the sword and they're not wounded. I mean, then the whole image of me swinging a sword at a grasshopper it don't really seem to fit the picture anymore. So, what I do know is that that there is a great deal of substantial good scholarship that tells us that there are these beings that existed before the flood. They existed, by the way, again after the flood, which is very interesting, and we can talk about that. It has to do with the Rapha and the potential for them. Rapha, actually, the Raphaim, actually means to be healed, as in the resurrection. And many people believe that this explains how these beings were destroyed, how they went into hell in full battle dress, as the scripture says, but who could be revived again later, brought back. And that's why I used this phraseology earlier about incarnation, because maybe the body they're in can be killed, but the beings inside them continue to exist and can be brought back into another body, can be reincarnated. There's a, by the way, how much time do we have?
Oh, we're coming down to our last couple of minutes here.
Okay, well, here's what people should look at. In the Rosh Shamra text, which was found in the Canaanite city of Ugarit, the Rephaim are described as being simultaneously divine and human beings. They worshipped the Amorite god Baal. They are the ones that are referred to by Job when he's talking about dead things moving about under the water. And they're also called the shades of the dead. Maybe the next time we're on your program, people can go in and study that. Maybe the next time we're on your program, I'll talk about why I brought that up. But it has to do with the potential for these beings to be resurrected again, and not only the potential for them to be resurrected again, but the prophecies that said that they would come back as kings and leaders and warriors and soldiers, and they're in battle dress now, standing at the ready, waiting for the science, I think, to come along that will give them the invitation to return.
Wonderful. And our technological leaders, our scientists, our scholars are providing them the means for our own destruction.
Potentially.
Yeah, potentially. Well, Tom, this has been a fascinating discussion and once again ended too soon. We always appreciate your time. We know that you've got a lot of demands on your time, and we look forward to talking with you again very, very soon.
Well, Derek, thank you for inviting me back on. Next time I'll be a bit more coherent if I know what we're going to talk about.
I'll give you a more clear direction.
Hey, I love being on your show. Thank you.
Thank you. Tom Horn, publisher of Raiders News Update and the co-author with his wife, Nita, of the Aramon Gate. Thank you for being our guest on PID Radio.
Okay, Derek. Have a great day.